Your Bibles to that passage we were considering. We read out a moment ago, Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be considering this evening verses 24 to chapter 2 and verse 5. And I just want to begin by rereading verse 27. Just zoom in to verse 27. Let me read that to you again. To them, that's the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory, or we could translate that, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I read that because I believe that verse really is the beating heart of this passage, and we can reduce it to four words. Four words which are my first heading this evening and the longest of my points. And the four words are this: you Gentiles have Christ. You Gentiles have Christ. What was or is a Gentile when it's at home? Well, a Gentile, as I'm sure most of you will know, was someone who wasn't a Jew, someone who didn't live like Jews lived, someone who didn't know what Jews knew, someone who didn't look like a Jew, who didn't act like a Jew, who didn't even smell like a Jew. A Gentile was an outsider. A Gentile was and is most people in this world. I expect most of you are Gentiles this evening. And importantly for us, most of these Colossian Christians we're considering were Gentiles too. Paul says, you Gentiles have Christ. And that's an absurd statement for a Jewish man like Paul to say, not just because of who the Gentiles were and the fact that many Jews look down on Gentiles, but also because, well, who is Christ? Well, Christ meant the Messiah, the anointed one, specifically the long-awaited Jewish Messiah who was coming to deliver his people, Israel, and to establish God's kingdom, the Jewish God's kingdom, on earth. And yet, though the idea repulsed many Jews, the New Testament, and Paul especially, would show us that this long-awaited deliverance of Israel, this promised kingdom, would consist of an ever-extending crowd of Gentiles, people like you and me and these Colossians. That is what it meant for Paul to say, you Gentiles have Christ. But there's more to be said about that. There's more to say about what it means for Gentiles to have Christ. And so I have now three sub-points to enlarge on this point. Firstly, we Gentiles have revelation. We Gentiles have revelation. The Old Testament was a dark time even for the Jews. An Old Testament Jew had to content themselves with vague promises. They had types and shadows. They had a temple. They had a priesthood. They had only really the glimmering expectation of a Messiah somewhere in the distance. And yet, for a Gentile living in the pitch blackness of a fallen world, Old Testament Israel was like a festival of light for them. It was the Gentiles' only source of illumination. It was one tiny pinprick of intense light which was puncturing 200 million square miles of pitch blackness which swallowed up this planet. And so for a period which is described here as ages and generations, our parents, Gentiles, lived and died in that darkness, far away even from the light of Israel. Now, part of us, part of them, still longed for a glimmer of some kind of divine light. But we found none. We were hopelessly stuck in this state of unrelenting frustration. We felt within ourselves a desire, we felt compelled to worship something. We sung hymns to the sun and we prayed to the moon and we heaped up adulations on mountains and rivers. We bowed down to idols, and yet those idols never replied to us. They never really scratched that itch to worship something. We feared death and we came up with all sorts of ways to remove its sting. We filled our tombs with gold in the hope that we might be able to take it with us. We made our graves big on the landscape, pyramids and barrels, impressive looking things, to hopefully at least preserve our memories. And yet that sting of death, it never subsided. It never went away. Certainly nobody ever came back from the grave to reassure us about what was on the other side. And then more than that, we felt the weight of our own evil in our hearts. We realized we were imperfect, inadequate. We realized that we had a propensity for evil, and so we came up with all kinds of rituals and sacrifices to the gods to remove that sense of guilt. And yet these were rituals and sacrifices which really ultimately only led us deeper into darker atrocities. Cult prostitution or child sacrifice, demon worship, all of these things really attempting to deal with our ultimate problem, and yet by doing those things, the weight of guilt only weighed heavier and heavier upon us. It was a state of endless darkness, century after century, millennium after millennium, and there was nothing in the world to suggest that anything would change. But change it did. Verse 26 tells us that the mystery which was hidden for ages and generations is now revealed to his saints. It goes on, and God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Now, as I said before, we could translate that, the glorious riches of this mystery. But either way, that word glory in verse 27, it really is a heavy word. It's a word which is heavy with the weight of God himself, the divine Son, his glory. And so then that pinprick of glorious divine light mysteriously opened up in this first century. It opened up into a great lake and then an ocean, a growing luminous divine revelation spreading across the world. And our darkness as Gentiles was driven away. The darkness of our gloomy Gentile lives could be finally driven away because we in Christ and at the word of his proclamation, we Gentiles had revelation. So that's the first thing. But secondly, we Gentiles have inhabitation. We Gentiles have inhabitation. Last week, I expect there will have been some people who would have been celebrating their 100th birthday. People who were on the very cusp of getting a personal birthday card from the Queen. Perhaps they'd waited for it for many years, and yet at the very last minute, they missed out. And I'm sure many of those people were disappointed by that. And in the same way, I expect that probably early Gentile Christians could feel sort of like that at times. They perhaps felt like they'd only just missed out on something. They'd only just missed out on, not a personal encounter or card from the Queen, but an impersonal encounter with Jesus, the man. You can imagine these Gentiles in Colossae asking every Jewish Christian who passed through their city, who passed through their church, asking them, "Did you meet him? Did you meet the real man, Jesus Christ?" And some of them would say, "Yes, I did meet him." And some of them would say, "Well, only briefly." Some of them would say, "Well, I saw him from a distance." And some others would say, "Well, I was in Jerusalem at the time, but I never actually got to see him myself." And perhaps these Colossians, they'd think to themselves, "Well, if only I'd been in such and such a place at such and such a time, I could have seen Jesus Christ with my very eyes. I could have been with him." But you see, Paul tells us here, and Paul wants these Colossian Gentiles to see that really, that does not matter for them one bit. Why? Because at this very minute, Jesus is closer than any of them could imagine. Verse 27, it reads, talking about this mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. In you. These Gentiles have Christ, but not simply in that they now know about Christ or they've been saved by Christ. No, these Gentiles actually have Christ. They have Christ in them. And we this evening have Christ in us, inhabiting us. This mystery, Christ in you. It's a remarkable thing for Paul to say, because Paul normally talks about it the other way around. Paul normally says that we inhabit Christ, that we are in Christ. Christ is the vehicle and we're the passengers. But here Paul is putting it the other way around. He's saying Christ in you. As Gentiles, Christ inhabits us. We have his inhabitation. He indwells us. Think about this. The God who we Gentiles were groping towards in that darkness and had absolutely no hope of ever finding, that God has not just lifted the lid a little bit on his glory. He's not just allowed us to stumble across the Jewish temple and find him there. He's not just shown us his face. He's not even just spoken with us or left us with his promises. No, this God has come to live in us. Christ inhabits us. And he was in Colossae then just as much as he was in Jerusalem as a real physical man a couple of decades earlier. I met a Catholic lady this weekend who claimed that she'd been to Glastonbury, and it was very special for her to be there because she knew that as a child, the baby Jesus was brought to Glastonbury. Jesus had visited Glastonbury, she said, and for that reason, Glastonbury had a sense of peace about it. And yet, while we might rightly dismiss those kind of tales as being completely unbelievable and ridiculous, actually the truth, in another way, is actually more unbelievable than that. Because Christ has been to Glastonbury, he has been to Newcastle, he has been to NREC, and he is in us right this moment by his Spirit. Christ indwells us. We Gentiles have inhabitation. So we Gentiles have revelation, we have inhabitation. And then thirdly, on this first point, we Gentiles have completion. We Gentiles have completion. Now, I'll explain why I'm using that particular word in just a moment. But before I do that, just see how the rest of verse 27 tells us something about what it means for Christ to be in you. We're told there that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. That's what it says. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what then is this glory that Christ's indwelling, inhabitation, leads us to hope for? Well, I said a moment ago that glory is this heavy word. It's full of the immensity of God himself. So I think the idea is something like this. Christ in us causes us to hope for the day when something of the glory of God becomes ours. With Christ in us and living in us and growing in us, we hope for a day when our sinful characters will be swallowed up in the glory of his perfect and holy character. To put it another way, you are not just in his vehicle, he is in your vehicle. And that means then that as the Christian life progresses and goes on, he expresses himself more and more. His holy character expresses itself more and more in your life. Last week we were considering verse 21, and we were talking about how these Gentiles, Colossians, at one point in time were doing evil deeds, it tells us there. We described them as these sort of factories of evil deeds, production lines of just horrible choices flowing out of them all of the time. And in Paul's world, in the Jewish world, that is how Gentiles were perceived. Hopeless factories of evil and disobedience to God. But you see, Paul is saying that Christ has taken over your factory, so to speak. He lives in us. And those production lines, one by one, start to slow down and then to close down. And then Christ brings about better things in our lives, better goods, better production lines of good works. Perhaps it was the case that we were once slaves to anger. Vicious outbursts came naturally to us, but then Christ came in, and Christ in us began to exercise self-control and moderation. Perhaps it was that we were once cold-hearted, but then Christ in us began to express his tenderness, his convictions, his passion. Christ in us reached out to the needy. Christ in us was deeply moved by the horror, the ugliness of sin. Perhaps it was once that we were hostile to strangers. We couldn't bring ourselves to show hospitality to outsiders. Perhaps we couldn't even show hospitality to anyone full stop. But then Christ came in us and he changed all of that. And through us then he started inviting people into our homes and began feeding them and entertaining them. That's the process we're part of. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And it is a hope for glory, isn't it? Because we look forward to that day when we possess ourselves the flawless, faultlessness, the weighty glory of Christ's own holiness in our lives. That's what we look forward to. That's what Christ in us means, practically speaking. That's the result of his inhabitation. We look forward to that glory of sharing in his holiness. But before I move on there, I just want to make one more remark on this point. Because I think it's possible that, as good as all that might sound, there perhaps might be something still a bit disconcerting to our ears about that. Let me put it like this. Perhaps as I say that, you're thinking to yourself, well, is Christ in us really quite that exciting? I mean, losing my identity in Christ's identity, is that not a little bit troubling? I mean, because as much as I love holiness and I love the holiness of Christ, I don't want to lose myself. I don't want to lose who I am. I don't want to lose my identity. I don't want to become someone else. Sometimes I think Christians think of glory, heaven, the new creation as being a bit like that, as being a place where we become something entirely different to what we are. Our past selves are just eliminated from our minds. Our characters and our temperaments, they're all flattened out and they're just replaced by this sort of blank, untextured perfection, whatever that looks like. But it's got nothing to do with who we are as human beings. Is that the idea Paul has in mind here as he talks about the hope of glory? Well, I don't think it is. Look at the word Paul uses in verse 28. Verse 28, he says there that it's his ambition to present everyone, the end of the verse, mature in Christ. Mature in Christ. Now, mature doesn't quite capture the Greek word which is being used there, but the basic idea is something like this. Paul desires the day when these Gentiles will reach something like wholehearted, undivided Christian maturity or completion. That's the kind of maturity Paul desires. And that's why I had as my heading, we Gentiles have completion. You see, to have Christ working in us is to hope for the day when we as human beings reach our climax. We reach the final peak, both as Christians and as human beings. We reach the day for which we were created. Previously, as Gentiles, we were biodegrading spiritually. We were spiraling down into breakdown and to decay. But with Christ in us, we're not just replaced by him. No, we're growing up and flourishing and maturing, and we're recovering all of those faculties we'd lost, and we're aiming for the life we were initially created for. We're aiming for completion as human beings. And so I just say to you this, that if you're concerned about this idea of losing yourself in Christ's glory, see it the other way around. Realize that if anything, you're not losing yourself. You're finding yourself in his glory. You are looking forward to the day when you become a completed, mature human being. A completed human being. Your humanity will be retained absolutely with all of its quirks, all of its eccentricities, all of the things which make you distinct as a human. And yet by the indwelling of Christ, it will be reaching its prime, its climax, its completion. So in Christ we have completion. That's the hope of glory. So then that is my first point, this significant statement that we're considering. You Gentiles have Christ. And we've unpacked it and we've looked at what it means to have revelation in Christ, have his inhabitation in our lives, and to have completion in him. And that really is the beating heart of this passage. That's the idea which drives this whole passage forwards. But Now that we've established that, I want to point out to you two things that Paul wants us to do with that information. There are two things he wants us to recognize, given that we have Christ as Gentiles. The first is this. Paul wants us to recognize the labor of love that fills Christ's afflictions. I'll explain exactly what I mean by that in a second, but that's my heading. The labor of love that fills Christ's afflictions. He begins by wanting the Gentile Colossians to see that the process by which the news of Jesus Christ reached these Gentiles was not a painless process. Our happy condition in Christ was his, Paul's, pain. He says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." In verse 29, he says, "For this I toil, struggling." And that word struggling, it sort of captures the struggle of a combat, competing, fighting. He's strenuously contending for these Colossians. His gospel ministry has been like an endurance sport. He's constantly going into the ring for these Colossians. And it's hard, it's difficult, it's wearing him out. The penultimate sentence of this entire book, this whole epistle, chapter 4, verse 18, he simply says to the Colossians, "Remember my chains. Remember my chains." He's writing this letter in a state of imprisonment. Imprisonment which has been brought upon him because of his gospel ministry. So Paul wants us to see his toil, his strenuous working, the suffering which it's causing him. But Paul is emphasizing that, I think, in order to say something about what it is which is fueling that toil. Where does Paul get his stamina from? And most basically, I think, he wants us to see that this labor of his is a labor of love. It's fueled then by his own personal love for these Colossians. He is suffering, in verse 24, for your sake. He is struggling in verse 1 of chapter 2 for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me. His desire, as he goes on to tell us, is that they might be encouraged and knit together in love. So all of this toil then, it's entirely absorbed by the interest of others. That's its aim. It's fueled by a love to see the benefit of others. Paul loves these Colossians. In fact, he loves these Colossians so much that, amazingly, he can say that to suffer for their sake allows him to rejoice in the suffering itself. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." That really is very profound, isn't it? He's saying, listen, I can love you so much that even when one part of me is being dragged down into the gravel and is hurting deeply, another part of me is rising higher and higher in a state of joy. Why is that? It's because I know that I'm suffering for you. So that's the fuel then. It's this fuel of Paul's personal love for these Colossians. But you see, I think there's more to it even than that. Because Paul's love is not the only fuel at work here. There is, in this passage, a deeper fuel. A fuel which, in a sense, is fueling that very love which Paul has. In all his toiling, Paul tells us that he has access to another source of energy, a more powerful source of energy, an energy which is underpinning his love. And energy is the very word he uses for that. In verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And that Greek word for energy, it's a word which is strong. It's speaking of strong supernatural force, because this isn't just any old energy that Paul has. No, this is energy which is raw fuel from Christ, the Son of God himself, being poured into Paul's tank. It's giving him a propulsion that he wouldn't otherwise have. It doesn't make his toiling any less his. He's the one toiling, but the labour of love is ultimately empowered, energised by the Son of God. I toil with his energy. And yet, even that, dramatic though it might be, I think is still not quite capturing something else here. There's something even more profound than that, and this is a little bit difficult for me to explain, so please do try to follow me at this point. Remember, my heading was the labour of love that fills Christ's afflictions. That's the idea we get in verse 24, where he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you. It's a much debated verse, but what can we say about it? What do we think Paul means by this? Well, I think this is what it tells us. It tells us that Paul saw his own labouring love not only as empowered or energised by Christ, but also as an extension of the labouring love of Christ himself. Now, this is a little bit complicated, but let me try to explain this. When Paul says he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, I think he means that as an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul had been appointed by Christ, especially as the one who would go out in Christ's name and with his mantle. And so then, as Paul went forth as Christ's representative to the Gentiles and toiled for their sake, Paul's own life became sort of Christ's own receptacle, filling up with sufferings and afflictions which ultimately had Christ's name on them. Paul was toiling as a representative of the toiling Christ. What did the Lord say to Paul what did the Lord say to Ananias, indeed, after Paul's conversion? He said, he is a chosen instrument of mine to the Gentiles and the kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So why am I telling you all this? Well, it's important because it changes the way in which we see Paul's labour of love for these Colossians. It wasn't simply that God just sustained this labour, sort of giving him a little bit of energy here and there from a distance. He didn't just pop in and give Paul a little bit more energy to carry on, like when I'm doing an essay upstairs and Hannah comes and knocks on the door and gives me a cup of tea and then leaves again. It's not like that. God doesn't just do that. No, God is much more involved in the toiling than that. For Paul, his love for the Colossians is an extension of Christ's deeper, more earnest, more aching, more toiling, more costly, more long-suffering love for his people, us Gentiles. And were it not for that love then, working its way through men like Paul the Apostle, we would not be here today. We would not be what we are today. And we should feel the weight of that. We should see just how costly it was, and just how earnest was the love of God and of Paul as they brought the name of Christ to us. So that is the labour of love that fills Christ's afflictions. But then, thirdly and finally, Paul wants us to see the wealth of wisdom that thrills your affections. The wealth of wisdom that thrills your affections. I think it's an enormous tragedy that of all the criticisms which could be made of Christianity, one of the most common and one of the most successful is that the Bible and preaching and worship are ultimately very boring things, and they're small-minded things. They're not things which bright people do, and they don't satisfy bright people. They are boring. They're small-minded. And yet, I think, at one level, we can all sort of sympathise with that kind of criticism, can't we? Have we not all, from time to time, become weary of our religion? Perhaps, as Mike said this morning, it's over-familiarity. What at first seemed to be new and interesting becomes familiar and predictable. What was once a gripping story or an illustration or an analogy becomes just like a cliche, something we've heard time and time again. We think, well, we've sung that hymn plenty of times, it just doesn't move me anymore. We've heard that kind of sermon loads of times before. I've heard that sort of point being made loads of times, and the person who's making it doesn't seem to be very moved by it. Or perhaps it's an impression of dryness that we have. We look at a bookshelf full of books of theology, and we think, really? Is that really the answer to the world's deepest questions? Is that it? Is that where all the answers to the world are found, in that collection of old books? Really? And ultimately then we think we've sort of reached the end of the road. We've sussed it all out now. We know what Christianity is all about. We know its basic doctrines. We've looked into them. We've sort of sucked the goodness out of them. Yes, there might be a few other minor things to look into, but nothing very appealing. That's sort of it now. And what do we have left? We have just this big, sleepy old machine, which we're calling Christianity. And it's lost its luster. It's gathering dust. It's looking a bit creaky in places. And it no longer surprises us or dazzles us or thrills our affections. That is the train of thought, I think, which we all know something of. Christianity is boring and small-minded. But I want you to see tonight that following that train of thought really is a very dangerous thing. You see, if that ends up being how we think of our faith, we then begin to sort of develop an itch for something more, don't we? An itch for something better. A niche for something new and more interesting, more convincing ideas or theories or possibilities. And then if we have that itch for long enough, at some point someone will come along and they will offer some special knowledge or some deeper wisdom. And they'll seem for a second to scratch that itch. And if that special knowledge and deeper wisdom happens to, you know, supersede or go against what the Bible says, we won't be all that bothered, because at the end of the day, we were thinking that Christianity was losing its sell-by date anyway. Well, the reason I say all of that to you is because I think that's exactly the kind of situation Paul is concerned about for this church of Colossians. I've referred to the false teaching which is threatening this church in sermons earlier. We haven't really said much about what that false teaching really is. And it's a difficult sort of picture to put together. But when we look at all the evidence and we piece it all together, we're left with something like this, that whatever these false teachers were, they offered some kind of combination of new Greek philosophy on the one hand and, on the other hand, probably strange mystical Jewish ideas. Now, in later sermons, we'll consider that a little bit more deeply, but that is the picture we're getting. And the important thing is that these ideas, this false teaching, was designed, no doubt, to scratch that itch that we've just been talking about for something better, for something more plausible, something more interesting, something to fill and entertain our minds. These people were offering the hidden mysteries revealed, special wisdom which can all be yours, knowledge to satisfy your deepest cravings. And so I think that's the backdrop to what we read in our passage. And so when we get to the beginning of chapter 2, we're seeing Paul for the first time address this dangerous teaching. He says he's striving for the Colossians, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, that's just made resilient, made strong, made firm, being knit together in love, to reach all the full assurance, or perhaps just the fullness of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, as opposed to whatever mysteries these false teachers were claiming to reveal, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Forget about all the wisdom and the knowledge of these false teachers. He's saying Christ has it all. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. That's where he's going with this. You see what he's saying? He's saying, whatever these false teachers have to offer you, they have nothing compared to what you have already in Christ. All of the hidden treasures of the world, the supreme mysteries, all the wisdom, all the knowledge, Christ is where you need to look. Other people might offer it, They might offer it very convincingly, Christ has it, and he has it all. And as we said at the beginning, us Gentiles have Christ. And if that is true, then that should thrill us this evening, shouldn't it? Christ is a wealth of wisdom, revelation, which should thrill our affections. And so I just want to finish this evening by saying this, and I want to say it in particular to those of you who have energetic minds and who like exploring ideas, and those of you who have that thirst for curiosity. Paul doesn't say to you this evening, rein all of that in. He doesn't say, get your head out of the clouds and stop thinking, you're thinking too much. He doesn't say, your great learning will drive you insane, because that's what other people said to him. Yes, it is the case that irreverent speculation is condemned in the scriptures. But that's not what Paul is concerned about here. No, rather what he's saying is, instead of telling these Colossians to stop hungering for wisdom, to stop hungering for truth, for understanding, he says, I have for you all of the riches you could possibly want. I have for you all of the treasures. I have for you all of the understanding, all of the wisdom and knowledge which is accessible in this world. I have for you all of the mysteries of God revealed. And where are they to be revealed? They are found in Jesus Christ. No, look nowhere else. That is where you will find them. And so if you're on the verge this evening of finding Christianity boring, I just want to say to you, your life can be the most thrilling, the most soul-satisfying treasure hunt that men and women can ever embark upon. Don't let anyone prevent you from embarking on that quest. Keep on going, go on, go deeper, go digging, and you will find a never-ending supply of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. But Paul is pointing you without doubt to the land where that treasure is found, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And as you approach that land looking for your treasure, some people will tell you that there's nothing to be found there. Some people will tell you that it's the most boring place on earth, and they'll send you in other directions. And even as you start digging in that land of Jesus Christ, you'll find that the work gets monotonous and you're struggling, and perhaps you'll want to dig up, but no, keep to give up. But keep on digging, keep on burrowing through, keep on probing this New Testament. Keep on praying to the Holy Spirit to open your mind. Keep on praying that those doctrines that you learned as a child will show themselves to you in brighter and richer colours. Put the spade into Christ's life, into his cross, into his resurrection, into everything that the scriptures have to tell you. Keep on exploring. Fill yourself, satisfy your mind. And with the Lord's blessing then, that need of finding wisdom and truth and understanding in him will never run dry, because he has it all. So you Gentiles have Christ. Take everything he has to offer. Fill your lives and your minds with all of the wisdom and understanding he has to give you. Amen.